Good morning. Lord bless you guys. Please don't worry. I'm not bringing a message, okay? So, anyway, bringing us God's Word this morning is Dr. Dennis Roxer. He is pastor of Grace and Truth Bible Church in Warner Robins, Georgia. Dr. Roxer has been involved in ministry for over 40 years as a pastor, teacher, missionary, author, and seminary professor, and probably some more that I've left out. He's committed to a verse-by-verse expository teaching ministry from a free grace perspective. Dr. Roxer pastored Duluth Bible Church, which is very prominent in our circles, Duluth Bible Church in Duluth, Minnesota. So he pastored that church from 1985 until he moved to Georgia about 2 years ago. He founded the Grace Institute of Bible Studies, which is designed to provide teaching and training within the local church for believers preparing for ministry, such as pastorate or youth or missions or whatever. And in 2000, Dr. Roxer began the Grace Training International Bible Institute to bring pastoral and teacher training to indigenous pastors and teachers in the mission field free of charge. He co-founded, by the way, that Grace Training International Bible Institute is now being used in many areas of South America and Africa in the mission fields there. He co-founded Grace Gospel Press, which has published some of the leading dispensational books, including Pastor Andy's book, by the way, on the coming kingdom. He's written many books himself and a lot of gospel-type books and tracts. And most of them, or many of them, are available on our track rack back there on the right in the foyer. And some of his books are available at the book table back there right now while they last. If you see a book on that table that we've run out of, there's order forms, and you can get the conference price, or this is not really conference, but you can get the price for this presentation, which is a reduced price, if you use that order form. When you order it. So he is also on the faculty of Chafer Theological Seminary, and he can be heard on Grace Global Radio with his program Grace for the Race. So his message this morning is in two parts, and it's on repentance. So please welcome Dr. Dennis Roxer.
Well, good morning. So glad to see you all. If you were here last night, welcome back. I trust that that was helpful and encouraging to you, and I'll make some comments about it during the second hour and some of the parts that I didn't finish, as there were some questions about that. Good to be here. I was here in March of 2021, and I taught on getting the gospel right and wrong, as well as I taught in the Sunday school hour a know, reckon, present, obey out of Romans chapter 6. Very important chapter in understanding your position in Christ and how that gets lived out from day to day. Now today we're going to look at a subject that's of great importance. It's a subject Andy asked me to preach on, actually, on repentance. Do you need to change your mind about repentance? So before we get started, let's pray together. Father, now as we open your word, we pray through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you would open our understanding so that we would walk away with knowing what does your word have to say. In doing so, it's going to point us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to put the spotlight on him and show us that not only is he sufficient to save us from sin's penalty, but he also can deliver us through sin's power and one day from sin's very presence. So we thank you again for the ministry here at Sugarland Bible Church, for Dr. Andy Woods and the elder staff and the rest of the believers that minister here. And just pray that you could be glorified and they could be edified as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you need to change your mind about repentance? As we begin to study this subject today, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus, chapter 32. I was saved at the age of 18, as I mentioned last night, through the witness of a friend, some 51 years ago this month. And being raised Roman Catholic, I had been exposed to church tradition. Ad infinitum, ad nauseam. I'm reminded what Jesus Christ said about religious tradition when he rebuked the religious leaders of his day by saying, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" He also went on to say, "You do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Dear friends, the Bible is the sole authority for what we're to believe and practice. And as I grew in the Lord, I began to realize that evangelical and fundamental churches also have many sacred cows and church traditions. And some also violate the Word of God. Some well-meaning people have syncretized their religious beliefs with the Bible, and the result is utter confusion on a number of issues, including confusion about the gospel. And the answer to that is, they confuse the answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" You'll hear things today like, "Say the sinner's prayer." When people say that to me, I'll say, "Great, can you show me that in the Bible?" And they're like, "It's not in the Bible." I said, "Oh, so you want me to do something that's not in the Bible?" Or give your heart to God. Or come forward and confess Christ publicly. Some of you have shared with me how you heard this growing up and you came forward over and over again. Repent and be baptized. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. Make a personal commitment to Christ. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Which, by the way, He comes in when you believe, not because you asked Him in. Pray to receive Christ, put Christ on the throne of your life, turn from your sins to God, make Christ the Lord of your life. These are confusing messages. By the way, do you realize that every one of those invitations to salvation run contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture? And then some love to combine them. In God's simple plan of salvation, you only have to do 6 things. Isn't it funny? Sometimes I talk to people and they'll say, "Oh, salvation is very simple. It's all by grace." And then they tell you 4 things to do. If it's by grace, then it's not of works. If it's of works, it's not of grace. And the only thing consistent with grace is faith, which is a non-meritorious volitional response to the truth of what Jesus Christ did when He died for your sins and He rose again. But people use proof texts out of context to support this erroneous and false teaching which runs in opposition to the gospel of grace. No wonder there's so much confusion. And what is a major factor in this confusion? It is tradition. Let's go back here. Fiddler on the Roof. And that was to wake some of you up, by the way. Tradition. Religious tradition oftentimes confuses the truth of the Word of God. And I submit to you today that this is also true when it comes to the word repentance. Too many people have imposed their own meaning of the words translated repentance in the Bible. But what exactly does the word repentance mean? Must you repent from your sins to be saved according to the Bible and not according to tradition? Are the words repentance and faith synonymous according to the Bible and not according to tradition? So I've broken down our two messages today to 10 important questions about what the Bible teaches about repentance according to the Scriptures and not according to repentance. No wonder Michael Kokoris in his book Repentance subtitled it the most misunderstood word in the Bible. So let's get started. Question number one. Is the subject of repentance a significant subject or issue in the Scriptures? And the answer is yes. In fact, the word repent or one of its derivatives is found in the King James Version 111 times. It's in the New King James found 68 times. In the New American Standard found 71 times. The subject of repentance is a subject addressed from Genesis to Revelation. So it should not surprise us that John the Baptist preached it, Jesus Christ called sinners to it, the people of Nineveh did it, the commissioned disciples were to preach it, the Apostle Peter demanded it, the Apostle Paul taught it, God commands all people everywhere to do it, the angels rejoice over it, Job concludes with it, and the five churches of Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven, but five of them were told to repent. So we're not trying to underplay or underscore the importance of repentance. We're just seeking to try to understand it correctly. Which leads us to question number two. What exactly do the words repent or repentance actually mean in the Hebrew and Greek text? Now, in the Hebrew, there's basically two words for this. The one is nakam, and the other is shub. In the Greek, there are two words as well from the New Testament. There's metanoia, the noun, or metanoia of the verb form of the same word. And there's metomelomai. Now, this is a very important issue in the debate or discussion about repentance. Because sometimes when people talk, they have the same vocabulary, but not the same dictionary. They use the same words, but they don't mean the same things. So let me make one comment on the Hebrew word shuv by quoting Dr. Charlie Bing from his book on Lordship Salvation. He says the term shuv was used 1,056 times in the Hebrew text. None of those occurrences is translated metanoel in the Greek Old Testament. Not one. This is inexplicable. If the translators of the Septuagint felt that metanoeo was a good translation for shuv. And so I just want to kind of put aside that word shuv, because the translators of the Old Testament, when they translated into Greek, never translated the word shuv with metanoeo, which is the key word in the New Testament. Now, I had you turn to Exodus chapter 32, and I'd like to call your attention to verse 14. 32, find verse 14. Now, I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, and it says in verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now this is the word nakam. And in the King James Version, it says the Lord repented of all the evil or disaster or calamity which he thought to do unto his people. Now if you have a New American Standard, which I believe is the translation of choice here at Sugarland Bible, you say, so the Lord what? Changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The New King James uses the word relented. Now, that's not a term we use all the time. In fact, I don't know if I've ever used the word relented. So I looked it up. What does relent mean? And in the British dictionary, it says to change one's mind. What a surprise. About some decided course, especially a harsh one. God was going to judge them and he changed his mind. Now turn with me to the book of Jonah now, chapter 3. Jonah, chapter 3. Now, you know, Jonah was the prophet. The Lord said, go this way, went the other way. Until he got thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish, brought to his destination, spit out onto shore, probably looked a little bleached, and began to preach a message he didn't even want to preach. Just to show you, the power's in the message, not in the messenger. And we pick it up in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. By the way, it came to him a second time. Aren't you glad for second times? Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city in a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I think it's safe to assume that's not all he said. But his message was one of coming judgment. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. I want you to notice that. They believed the message he preached. And we're going to see from Matthew's reference to it from the Lord Jesus that they believed. And I want you to note that. That's really important. By the way, that word believed is the same word of Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying so forth. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, in the King James Version, in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent? Nakam in the Hebrew, metanoeo in the Septuagint. The New American Standard, you translate it, turn and relent. The NET Bible, though, the New English Translation, says, who knows, perhaps God might be willing to change his mind. Relent. The New King James used it, turn and relent. Now, what is my point? My point is, notice again, the idea is one of changing the mind. And in verse 10, we saw that word again, and God repented. Again, it's nakam, and in the Septuagint, it's metanoel, of the evil or calamity that he said he would do. The New American Standard translates it, God relented. The New King James translates it, God relented. But what does relent mean again? Change your mind. Now go to Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Now, have you ever heard of a preacher who was really displeased that everyone responded positively? But that was him. Why, he didn't want these people to repent. He did not want them to change their mind. He wanted God to destroy them. Because he knew from the prophets that one day they would come down and they would invade Israel. And he did not like these people, the Ninevites. In fact, he became angry. Verse 2, so he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? This is why I was unwilling to go. Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." The King James translates that repents thee of the evil. The New King James, relents is the word that's used there. Now, if you were to go to Amos 7, we don't need to turn there. In verse 3, it says, "And the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, says the Lord." That's the King James. New American Standard again. The Lord changed his mind about this. The NET Bible says the Lord decided not to do this. That's exactly the idea. The New King James was very consistent in translating Nakam or metanoeo in the Septuagint by the word relented. The New American Standard in Amos 7 verse 6 says, "The Lord changed his mind." Now, I'm going over this so that I'm trying to detach from our thinking this baggage we have. Because when the average person hears the word repent, what do they think? Sorrow, grief, turning from sin, whatever. But we can see from this that repent cannot mean sorrow for sin when it relates to God, as he has no sin, but it's a change of mind. And when God, quote, repented, he changed his mind or response because man changed his mind or response, and thus God can then bless instead of judge. You see, God is a very relational God. And when you change your mind about what he has said and respond positively, the consequences are a change of mind, as it were, from what he had said he was going to do. For example, John 3:36, "He that believes in him has everlasting life. He that does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Before you're saved, the wrath of God is abiding on you. But when you respond to the gospel and you put your faith in Christ, guess what? God also responds and he gives you eternal life. Michael Kors says it very well. He says in the King James Version, the word repent occurs 46 times in the Old Testament. Actually, I even counted more. 37 of these times, God is the one repenting. Or not repenting. If repentance meant sorrow for sin, God would be a sinner. Very, very significant. So what does repent mean? Change your mind. Now, there's another word in the Greek in the New Testament, epistrepho, that does mean to turn. But like so many words, the context determines who turns to and from what. Remember, context and usage ultimately determines the meaning of a word. Like, for example, if I were to say to you, "That's garbage," do you know what I mean? Well, it depends if you know the context. Are we talking about the trash? Are we talking about what the commentator just said on the news? Are we, you know, it depends. Or again, go get the trunk. What does trunk mean? Well, are we talking the box in the attic? Are we talking about the back of the car? Are we talking about the snout of an elephant? What are we talking about? We need to know the context. And I don't know about you men, but I oftentimes end up saying to my wife of 40-some years, "I don't know what you're talking about. Give me a context." Wives have an amazing ability, women do, of picking up a conversation from 3 hours ago and just continuing. And I'm like, we've talked about 10 things since then, you know. Context. So in 2 Corinthians 3:16, I won't have you turn there, but I'll just cover it. It says, "Nevertheless, when one and the word means anyone, turns, epistrepho, and I just have some grammatical observations there. And notice you turn to the Lord, and what's the result? The veil is taken away. You see, by the way, you can turn from your sin till the cows come home and go to hell. In fact, I was preaching in Poland years ago, in Koszalin, at a Baptist church. And while I was there, I had noticed among the Poles, when they would come home from work, a lot of them would get off the bus, go to the local sklep, buy a bottle of vodka, and go home to kind of drown their reality. So I was mentioning the fact when I was preaching, I said, now, imagine someone who's got a serious drunk problem with drunkenness. And they repent of drinking, and they no longer drink any vodka. Do you know what that means? It means they go to hell sober. That's what that means. And they're like... And then they start laughing. Because it's not a matter of changing your mind about your sin, or even quit sinning, as it were. It's a matter of changing your mind about Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again. You see, if you had to repent from your sins to be saved, how many sins? Do you know them all? Have you repented? What about today's? How? And you're left in this sea of subjectivity and a lack of assurance. So question number four, what is metanoeo or metanoia? How is it different than the Greek words metomelomai and lupao? So turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now remember, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. It was very instructive. It was very corrective. And he wondered how they responded. And finally he hears the report from Titus. They actually responded really well. And for our purposes, we pick it up in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Now I want you to notice the word sorry there is the Greek word lupao. It's a different word than metanoia. With my letter, I do not regret it. The word regret is metomelomia, which is the noun form, like was used of Judas in Matthew 27 and verse 3. We'll look at that again. But this word is never used in reference to salvation, justification. Though I did regret it. So notice there's a difference between regret and changing your mind, which we'll see in a moment. For I perceive that the same epistle which made you lupeo, sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made lupeo, sorry, but that your sorrow, lupeo, led to or resulted in metanoia, repentance. Now right in this text, do we see a difference between sorrow, regret, and repentance? But you've got to distinguish. Now, they can be related in ways, but they're different. It means, again, a change of mind. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Now, keep in mind, who is he writing to, believers or unbelievers? Believers. They are called in Christ, sanctified. In Christ, in fact, the word brethren dominates 1 and 2 Corinthians. But do you see that sorrow is not repentance? Regret is not repentance. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. What salvation is he referring to? Second tense. Christian life, salvation from the power of sin, repentance for believers. Not to be regretted. And there we have our word for metomelomai with the alpha privative in front of it, saying no regret. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So whenever you see a passage, whenever you see the word repent, ask yourself, who's going to repent and what's the issue? Always ask yourself that to get the context. But can you see from this passage alone, regret isn't repentance. Sorrow isn't repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. Now, the salvation he's talking about is salvation second tense. And I wrote a little book called The Three Tenths of Salvation, or Salvation in Three Time Zones, because the average person sees the word salvation and they think it always means from hell. And you know, Dr. Woods has taught you there's three tenses of salvation. Salvation one is what we call theologically, we'll come back here. Forgot to get this here. We call this justification, where you declared righteous before God. The very moment you transfer your faith from those things that cannot save you and you trust in Christ alone. God hits the gavel, as it were, and says, I'm satisfied. I declare you righteous. I declare you forgiven. And though we were unworthy, hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinners, God declares us justified, because the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. Our sins are forgiven. We're saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. And there are verses on that issue, like Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. But you see, at that moment of time that this occurs, and between the moment of time you go home to be with the Lord, is this whole issue of your Christian life. And theologically speaking, we use the word sanctification, though that does have a positional, a practical, and a prospective dimension to it, in which God now wants to save us from the power of sin. Because you see right there, you're still packing a sin nature. You know, when I hear someone say, well, you know, I really don't sin, I always say, can I talk to your wife? And that sin nature naturally puts me first. On the other hand, we've been co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen with Christ, dead to sin and alive to God, to present ourselves to him, to learn to walk by faith in the Son of God, and allow the Spirit of God to glorify Jesus Christ in our life. And this is a process of spiritual growth that occurs. And some are more willing to allow this to happen than others. But one day, either by death or by rapture, we're going to go home to be with the Lord and be saved from sin's very presence. So if someone asks you, are you saved? You could say, I have been, I am, and I will be. And you'd be absolutely correct in saying that. Because you see, there's verses like 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will not only save yourself, but also them that hear you. I thought Timothy was already saved. He's talking about second tense. Or how about Romans 13:11, knowing the time, for now it's the high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We believe back here, our salvation here is nearer every day that we go closer to going home. If you didn't understand the three tenses, you'd be scratching your head. What in the world is this talking about? And just like there's confusion on the three tenses, there's confusion about repentance. So the Greek word for repent or repentance in the New Testament is metanoel, verb metanoia, and it means a change of mind. It is different from the Greek word metamelomai, which means regret or remorse, though translated as repent in the King James Version in certain verses, like Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw he was condemned, repented himself. The word means he was remorseful. In fact, he was remorseful to the point that he committed suicide. But did he ever change his mind about the Lord Jesus Christ? To our knowledge, no. Now keep in mind that the etymology of a word isn't always its final meaning, though. I have been told that the word nice comes from the French word for idiot. So if someone says to you today, you look really nice, you want to say, is that the English or the French version? Now, that doesn't mean you immediately sweep away the etymology, though. But you ask yourself, does that etymology, that root meaning, carry over? And what is the context and who is it speaking to? Like the word, and sometimes we put two words together, like hogwash. Does that mean a pig getting a wash? No. So it doesn't always mean its etymological meaning. You have to look at the context. So why is there so much, such misunderstanding and mistranslation of these Greek words? There's no problem with classical Greek. You know what? It translates metanoia as a change of mind. No issue with Koine Greek. The problem happened with the Latin Vulgate. When it came along, it imposed on that word metanoia the idea of penance. That's where we get the English word repentance. Where does penance come from? The Latin word for penance, which again has this idea of suffering, penance, pain, penalty, turning, consequences. Acts of contrition, works, takes the focus off Jesus Christ and puts it right on you. And by the way you can always tell a true gospel from a false gospel is where is the spotlight? When the spotlight's on you, it's a false gospel. A true gospel is always believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not on you and what you do for God, but it's on what He did for you. So question number 5, why are the original Hebrew and Greek words for repentance so often mistranslated in our English Bible? And I'd like to give you 4 reasons. They somewhat overlap. Factor number one is the apostasy of the church. Over time, the church moved from salvation by grace to religious works. And we even see in the first century, false teaching was infiltrating the church. And as time went on, they moved more and more away from grace. Pretty soon they started attaching grace to ordinances or sacraments. And by the way, we all have a legalistic bone in our body, don't we? Aren't we all performance-based by nature? And then religion comes along and reinforces it. And that's why that message of grace is so amazing. That God would be willing to save me. Because Christ died for me and provided for me salvation outside of me and in spite of me through what He did for me, and He had given it to me as a gift. That just sounds too simple. But God made it that simple so anyone can get in on it and that He would get all the glory. Because you see, if you had to turn over a fingernail every 1,000 years, then you'd have to work for your salvation and you could steal the glory. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, right? Factor number 2 is the reliance on the Latin Vulgate instead of the Koine Greek of the New Testament. By the way, the Dark Ages were dark partly because the Roman Catholic Church ruled the situation. And they relied on the Latin Vulgate when it came to the English translations because they didn't have easy access to the Greek transcripts. Factor number 3 is the tendency to force one's theology on the text. And number 4, no translation team has been willing to change hundreds of years of tradition. I wonder, why didn't the New American Standard translation team change that in the New Testament? They made some changes in the Old. Why not in the New? Sacred cow. Tradition. And maybe theological confliction that was occurring in their thinking. So are we going to base our beliefs on tradition or upon the Word of God, starting with the original languages or not? In fact, this is so prevalent that in some translations, like in Matthew 3, verse 2, it says, "Repent from your sins and turn to God." Do you know what the word is? John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and just said, repent. He didn't say, from of your sins at all. That is imposed on the text. And we know when he was calling the nation of Israel to repentance, it was to prepare them in order to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. We know that from Acts 19, verse 4. John indeed baptized with the baptism of, or because of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is in Christ Jesus. It was to prepare them to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So number six, what does repentance not mean? Let's be clear. Repentance is not necessarily connected with your sins. The context determines what the object of repentance is. And while sometimes believers are told to repent from their sins, unbelievers are not required to do so for salvation. B. Repentance does not mean sorrow, though it might lead to or accompany salvation or repentance. It is important to remember that sorrow can precede repentance, accompany repentance, or follow repentance, but sorrow is not repentance, which requires no emotional element involved. Isn't emotion almost always connected in people's minds with repentance? By the way, I repented this morning. I had told my host, they asked, you know, would you like something for breakfast? I said, no, I don't eat breakfast usually before I preach. I came to the church and I was so hungry. I went into that kitchen and this nice lady back there helped me find something to eat. And you know what? I repented. And you know, there was no sorrow. There was no promised to do better. There was nothing. I just changed my mind. There was no immoral issue involved. I just changed my mind. Also, it does not mean turning from sin. For did God turn from his sins when he repented? He had none. Fourthly, it does not mean a change in behavior, though that may or may not be the fruit of it. And I say that because turn with me to Luke 17. Luke chapter 17 here. And this comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to call your attention to verse 3. It says, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now notice, first of all, it's a brother, fellow believer. And notice, he sins. It's not that you just don't really like some things about him. You are to rebuke him. And if he repents, what does that mean? Change his mind, you're to what? Forgive him. Now, for him to be aware of it, obviously, that's the reason for the rebuke. And he says, you may indeed apologize. Say, I'm sorry for doing that. I'm going to change my mind about doing that. But then verse 4. And if, third class condition, he might or might not, he sins against you 7 times in a day. And 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, if you committed the same sin 7 times in this one day, was there a change of behavior? No, not yet. And while hopefully his change of mind will lead him by God's grace to a change of behavior from sin, repentance does not mean or require a change in behavior. In fact, one of my students at Chafer Seminary in my course on free grace versus lordship salvation, Morgan Arnold, writes, one common mistake lordship theologians make is to conflate repentance with the fruits of repentance. The distinction between the two must be observed and interpreted appropriately. For example, in Luke 3, verse 8a, John the Baptist admonishes the Pharisees and Sadducees, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Charlie Bing points out that subsequently, when the people ask, what shall we do? They are asking for an expansion of the nearest thought, John's exhortation to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Thus, there is a marked delineation between someone changing their mind and someone changing their actions in response to the change of mind. Morgan goes on to say also in Acts 26, verse 20, Paul used similar language when testifying to King Agrippa concerning why the Jews seized him in the temple and was almost put to death. He shares that after his heavenly vision of Jesus, he kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now notice, the deeds and the repentance are distinguished. Though the one should follow the other, it doesn't require that for it to be repentance. In fact, Charlie Bing aptly says, it's a careless error to make the outward fruit of repentance the same as the inner repentance itself. The fruit must be distinguished from the root, the cause from the effect. Now that is very different than Reformed people and Lordship Salvationists teach about repentance. Like Wayne Grudem, Reformed theologian in his systematic theology, writes, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. So if God repented, did he do that? No, he didn't do any of that. This is theologically based. And I'm going to show you how this confuses the gospel. I have a little video here of Ray Comfort. Okay? And a guy talking about him. Ray Comfort's really good at getting you lost and really bad at getting you saved. He's very good at showing you you're a sinner. But you know what the solution was? Quit sinning! Don't sin anymore! And then trust in Jesus Christ. You don't need Jesus Christ if you can quit sinning. And then she turned around and she was driving up the right tree, but she didn't get it right either, did she? That's how hard it is to get the gospel right today. Now, Dr. Charles Ryrie states, in both the Old and New Testament, repentance means to change one's mind. Sorrow may well be involved in repentance, but the biblical meaning of repentance is to change one's mind, not to be sorry. Ryrie continues, is repentance a condition for receiving eternal life? Yes, if it is repentance or changing one's mind about Jesus Christ. No, if it means to be sorry for sin and even resolve to turn from sin, for these things will not save. You know, when we go around the world doing missionary work, and even in the United States or even at the fairs, you know what the number one wrong response to the gospel is? Repent from your sins. Did you know that's not even found in the Bible, the phrase repent from your sins? Leads us to question number 7. What must be considered in understanding the correct meaning of or nuance of repentance in any passage? And the answer is context, context, and context. You must always consider who is to change his or her mind and about what. Are we talking about a believer or an unbeliever? Are we talking about salvation, justification? Are we talking about Christian life issues? Now, just to show you an example of that, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, we read, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, Timothy, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." Notice repentance, there was to change your mind about the truth. It wasn't about your sins. So you have to ask, who is to repent and what is the issue? Which leads us to question number 8. What is the relationship of faith and repentance? Are they the same thing? Repentance and faith are closely related in many contexts, but they are not synonymous. They're not synonymous. Now go with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In the context of Acts chapter 20 is Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. He anticipates it's the last time he will ever see them. He's reminding them of the ministry he had there, which, by the way, was the longest ministry of any place he went. He was at Ephesus for 3 years. And he reminds them in verse 20, if you would go there, Acts 20, verse 20, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks." What did he testify? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is called in the Greek a TSKS construction. That means faith and repentance are related, but they don't have to be identical. I think faith or repentance toward God is the big picture issue. Changing your mind about what God is like and so forth, and I'll illustrate this in the next hour. Faith in Christ is the specific issue involved. Now to show you that the two are not the same, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, mature, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God." Notice they were different. In fact, they're even different here. So related can be, depends on the context. And that's why the old song had it right. "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." You can cry crocodile tears of repentance till you fill up a river and never be saved. So while repentance is inherent in believing, faith in Christ is not always inherent in repenting, depending on the context. Like when God repented in the Old Testament, it didn't have anything to do with faith. Or when believers repent about their sins in the Christian life. It's like when the men of Israel shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because what did they do? Jesus said they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But when we read Jonah chapter 3 verse 5, what did they do? And the Ninevites believed God. And the result then was some actions that did occur. But notice the root versus the fruit. By the way, you know when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he said, "You must be born again." Did he ever tell him to repent from his sins? Did he ever make it a condition? Did he ever talk about sorrow, turning from sin? No, what did he say? "You need to be born again. This is of the Holy Spirit. This is not a natural birth. It is a spiritual birth that you must have." And then we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believes in him shall not be condemned, but he that believes not shall not... is condemned already because he has not believed. Did Jesus not know the word for repent? In fact, as I think of the woman at the well, who had had five husbands and was presently shacking up with somebody, isn't it interesting he never told her to repent from that sin? I'm sure glad Ray Comfort didn't get to her. No, he didn't do that. He did ask her at one point, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had five and the one you're living with is not your husband. But he's not even saying that, I don't think, to try to show her a sin. She already knew that. He was trying to show her that he was the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 because the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. So if you're going to teach on the Messiah, the first five books, Deuteronomy 18 and the prophet is the place. And remember what she says, I perceive you are a prophet. And by the time it's over, she's saved. And he never told her to repent of her sins. And he never said, now that you're saved, you go home and you quit living with that guy. Never said that. In fact, she becomes the greatest evangelist of the moment. Talking to the men of Sychar and telling them. Now, did she go home and quit sinning in that way? I don't know. I hope so. But let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's make sure people have the Holy Spirit and are able to have a new nature, at least in this case. Let's not confuse justification and sanctification issues, as it were. Oh, I played him a second time. We're going to skip him. Isn't it funny you hear about, you need to repent from your sins. You need to turn and this and that. And then they sing Just As I Am. And I'm like, I'm really confused. Do I have to repent and turn or not? Do I come just as I am or not? And by the way, if you know the purpose of the book of John, which was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. How many times is the word repent found in the book of John? Zero! How many times is the word believe found? 98 or 99 times, depending on your manuscript. Did John not know the word repent? No. And you know what's also interesting is in the book of John, zero times. Book of Romans, how many times the word repent found? One time, the goodness of God leads you to repent. Book of Galatians, now that's a book on the gospel, right? How many times the word repent found? Zero. And that is why Dr. Thomas Constable writes, and I quote, it is asserted that repentance, which is a change of mind, enters of necessity into the very act of believing on Christ, since one cannot turn to Christ from other objects of confidence without that change of mind. And remember, what ultimately condemns a person is not a failure to repent from their sins. It's a failure to have ever trusted in Jesus Christ. So let me illustrate it for a moment with these two chairs. See, faith is really a volitional decision in order to rely on something to do for you what it's promised to do. Now, if you notice closely, I have two chairs, because before I was saved, I had faith in Jesus Christ, plus my works, plus my repentance, plus my baptism, plus my fill in the blank. Was I saved? No, I was lost. I was working for my salvation. It was a reward for what I had done. So what happened when I got saved? I understood it was finished. Christ did it all, and I repented. I changed my mind, and I put my faith in Him alone, and then I was saved. And I say that because sometimes people think people like this are saved. They're not until they've trusted in Christ alone. For the Bible is very clear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. To him that worketh not, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for
for righteousness. And that's why when you talk to people like this, ask them, so what are your chances of going to heaven? And if they say 100, say why? And you'll hear this. By the way, what did you hear Ray Comfort first say? Did he talk about trusting in Christ first? It got swallowed up by this. It's like the gal at Chick-fil-A the other day. I said, Cameron, are you a person of faith? And she said, yes, I am. I said, really? So do you know for sure you're going to heaven? She said, yes, I am. I'm going to heaven. I said, really? So why should Jesus Christ let you into heaven? Because not everyone gets in. Why should you get in? She goes, I don't have the faintest. No idea. But oftentimes you'll hear, well, I'm a good person. I've done this. Sounds just like the Pharisee. I tithe, I this. I'm not like that sinner over there. And what's he doing? Which one are you? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and the opportunity to look into it today. Father, may indeed we understand that when we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, we've changed our mind about everything else and trusted in Him alone. And even as believers, we're to learn to live by faith. And when you point out sin in our life, you do want us to change our mind about our sin. But not in order to be justified, not in order to go to heaven, but in order to enjoy fellowship with you. And so thank you again for the clarity of your word in a day in which religious tradition has confused so many people. In Jesus' name, amen.